All right, it is that hour. Let's get this confessive party started, right, with a word of prayer. Father God, thank you for your word, which brings life and shows us how to live. Thank you for tradition and leaders in your church, which you have bequeathed to us wisdom and insight. Sanctification, Lord, through your own work and the wisdom and insight of your people who have noted things and suggested practices and ways that we can align ourselves and lean into you. We can walk in step with the Spirit, and we ask that this morning that as we look at the various ways that we can push back against peace and unity and the bond of love that comes through your Holy Spirit, that we would check ourselves, that we would examine ourselves, that you would convict us, or our consciences would be clear of all of the ways that we might disrupt peace and the love that you are bestowing and knitting your created order back together. We ask that we would be participants and not antagonists. In your name we pray. Amen. All right, well, one item of housekeeping is I found a prayer from Thomas Aquinas on acquiring the virtues. I just thought it was quite interesting. Some of the ways that he frames things. And I also thought it might be a nerdy creative exercise for you to try to ascertain which of the virtues he's talking about in each of the stanzas or pericopes of the prayer. Don't do that now. That's something you can do at home in your spare time. An extracurricular exercise. Okay, there are handouts in the back. We are on week 5, and we are continuing with Love Gone Wrong. So I'm going to do, this morning I'd like to take about 15 minutes and think through some things with you. Some things that I'm trying to put together. If you remember from week 1, I would like for this to be kind of like a little book, a little booklet on the minor vices. Now again, there's much literature out there, both academic and on a general audience, popular level, about the vices, envy, sloth, anger, lust, gluttony, etc. There's even movies about it. But there isn't much literature, there isn't much analysis or reflection on what we might call the minor vices or the child vices that come from these major capital vices. And so in this class, we've been looking at all of the minor vices and where they stem from and kind of the spiritual movements that they make. And so, but in my study this week, in my reflection upon some of this, I started to note some major mapping things that I'm thinking about doing in the booklet that I haven't seen done before. And I'd kind of like to just hint at that and look at that very, very briefly before we jump into 3 minor vices with respect to peace. But I just kind of want to get a feel for if you understand where I'm going with this. And see what you think about it. So I noted in week 1 or week 2 that there are 3 theological virtues typically in the tradition. Tell me what they are. What are the 3 theological virtues? Have you learned nothing? Faith, hope, and love. Good. All right, so typically, let's just do a quiz, actually. Let's just do a quiz right now.
It's my first class.
I don't care. I don't care. You got a D for attendance. Faith, hope, and love, are these acquired? Are these acquired virtues? No. Where do they come from? God. They're infused virtues. So they come from God. However, True or false? I can engage in certain practices which strengthen these virtues. True or false? True. Okay. So you have the three, you have the theological virtues which come from God. And then you have the capital virtues. Sometimes they're called philosophical. Sometimes they're called philosophical because really it's in Plato that he brings together and systematizes these four virtues. What are these four virtues?
Courage.
There is a hierarchy to them. We can't go into that. I can chat with you about it another time. But there is a sort of hierarchy to them. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So wisdom or prudence footnote, within the Christian tradition and within Plato, there's a distinction between a theoretical wisdom and a practical wisdom. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, a knowledge, an understanding of things. You ought to fear the Lord. That's a theoretical wisdom. A practical wisdom is, should I buy this car or that car? It's a practical wisdom. So within the tradition, which carries over from Plato into the church, there is a distinction between wisdom and prudence in a theoretical sense, like knowledge, or a practical sense, like which car should I buy, what should be my vocation, who should I marry, these sorts of things. Wisdom, courage, thanksgiving. This becomes a virtue that we must embody during Thanksgiving time.
Gratitude.
Gratitude, yep. Yep.
Contentment.
What's that?
Contentment.
Contentment, close, yep. Moderation, or why is it eluding me right now? Temperance. Temperance or moderation. Wisdom, courage, moderation.
Are you looking for knowledge?
No. Think about it here for a second. Wisdom, temperance, courage. No. It's eluding me right now, too. I just lost it.
You want me to cut that?
Yeah, cut that. For... Why is it eluding me right now?
Should we brainstorm?
Patience.
No.
Justice. Thank you. Oh my gosh. Cut that. Cut that or get rid of me.
No, I'll zoom in.
What's that?
Huh?
Yeah, we don't need justice. So how it's typically framed is that these are infused. These come from God, but they can be cultivated. Now, these come from ourselves, if you will, or others. I'm just going to say ourselves because they're acquired. And the way that theologians and philosophers in church history have broken these down is, you know, for example, we have virtues. Justice leads to other kinds of virtues, but it also leads to different kinds of vices, the most prominent one being injustice. Now, what I was, or let me give you a few other examples, you know, like, you know, temperance or moderation, for example, gluttony is one of the vices that comes out of a lack of virtue in moderation or temperance. But what ends up happening in the tradition is that these various vices and the virtues have particular objects. So, for example, injustice, as it's spoken of, is always spoken of in terms of one's neighbor. Okay? Because justice is about one's neighbor. But what I was thinking about this week is there not injustice towards God? Is there not a sense in which I can engage in vicious behavior that is unjust to who I am and the way that God created me to be? You know. Is there not a way of reframing or remapping the virtues and the vices in which we talk about God, others, and myself, and particular, my love for them? Is there not a sense in which, for example, unbelief is an injustice to God? Apostasy is an injustice to God. It's the wrong way to love God. So even though it falls within the virtue of faith and all of the vices that come from that, is it not a matter of justice too? Does this make sense to you? I don't have that all neat and tidy, but I've been thinking about that this past week. Because we've inherited this, the church inherited this from Plato, from Aristotle, into Augustine, all the way through Aquinas. And kind of in the Reformation, you know, virtue, it's still there, but virtue and vice frameworks and categories sort of fall by the wayside. But within the Reformed tradition, you still get this in the catechisms and whatnot. But I just was wondering this week, I wonder if there's a different way of framing it. Love of God, love of neighbor, love of self. Now, it's also, this is a footnote, and this is an entirely different thing, too. For a number of years now, I've been working on something on neighborliness and what that means. And something to note is, in the Old Testament and the New Testament, there is no noun for a neighbor. It's an adverb. Or it's an adjective that's used as a noun. It's employed as a noun with a definitive article. So all throughout Scripture, all you really have is the word that which is near. Or those who are nearby. It's a proximity thing. So my neighbor is never really a noun of a human being, a person. But it eventually gets employed that way. And so what I've been thinking about and wondering about and exploring is all of the ways in which things like the land, we neighbor the land. We neighbor our oxen. We neighbor the trees. We neighbor all sorts of things in the Old Testament and the New Testament. So who is my neighbor is a much bigger question than this human being over here or this human being over here. And how far away do they have to be in order for them to be my neighbor? That's a very limited and parochial analysis of that. It's actually who and what am I neighboring? So, that being said, I like sort of framing things this way. How are we ought to love animals? How are we ought to love the land and the trees and the atmosphere. How are we ought to love the created order? So I'm wondering about if there's a remapping here that has to do with loving God, loving others, and loving myself. So that's what I'm thinking about. But what I've done in the first section of your handout is to note how the tradition has looked at these things. Today we're going to talk about vices that are opposed to peace. There are vices that are opposed to justice. There are vices that are opposed to love, and peace is an effect of love. So you get this breaking down of things that is so detailed. Love produces peace, and there's vices against love in particular, and there's vices against peace. Is this making sense? Right. And so where we've come thus far is we looked in week one and week two, the vices opposed to faith. And we looked at unbelief and heresy and apostasy and blasphemy and so forth. And ignorance and dullness of mind. And then in week three, we looked at vices opposed to hope, despair and presumption. And we noted that there's two kinds of presumption. And we looked at vices opposed to charity. Last week in particular, we looked at envy and vainglory. And what I'm going to do today when we look at discord and some of the other vices, discord, contention, and schism, is to note how envy and vainglory can be tied to these vices too, even though they fall within vices opposed to peace. They're still in the category of vices opposed to love. They're still connected. And they're still, in particular, connected to envy and vainglory. So there's three, typically in the tradition, there's three vices that are opposed to peace, which is an effect of love. And that'll come out, I think, clearly as soon as we dive into discord. That peace comes from love. The pursuit of peace, as well as the gift of peace, comes from love. And so we have these major vices, like envy, like sloth, like hatred, that are directly opposed to love. But then we have these other minor vices that are indirectly opposed to love, but directly opposed to peace. Does this make sense? Those three are sins of the heart, which includes discord. Sins of the lips, which is contention. And sins in deeds, which includes schism, strife, and sedition. Now, I just want to focus on schism. Let's take a step back real quickly before we dive into this, because I want to make sure that we've got the map of how the tradition runs, and we've kind of got in mind how I would like to remap things. And so I would like to ask questions and look at these three vices in a way that helps us remap it into love of others, love of self, and love of God, instead of just neatly falling into peace and love. Does this make sense? So I just want to ask you, have I said anything up to this point that's confusing?
I found where you are on the hand up.
You found where I was? Yes. Yes. Not for long. That'll last about 2 minutes. Louise, shoot.
Well, I need to think about the overall. I love that you've written this out, and I want to be with you. I'm always, when you're on to the, I will be with you. I'm just a little, I like the overall understanding of what the big picture is, and you're going into the small detail. Is that correct? The small
yeah.
detail. And we're
yeah.
talking about the virtue of love and the vices then, therefore the minor vices coming out of that in particular? Is that where we are?
Yeah. See, this is good. I think maybe what I should have done, what I would do is the theological virtues, I would do it this way. The tradition does it this way. So you have faith, hope, and love, and faith, hope, and love gives rise to these other capital virtues, which then give rise to these other virtues, and they're all offshoots going top down. I suppose what I'm thinking about is more of a circular or horizontal breaking out of things. That the greatest of these is love, and it breaks out this way, faith and hope, breaks out this way, but they're all connected back to love. And the vices, I don't know how you would do that. I don't know how you would do that like geometrically, but I would want them to be connected in a way that doesn't just say this is exclusively an offshoot from this virtue or this vice, but it's somehow connected to something over here, you know, like a, what do you call those idea mappings? You know what I'm talking about? Like, I would want to see it that way because they all are connected. But I want to begin with love, and I want to see love break out into faith and hope and then break out into those other virtues. And they might, in some sense, be directly, the vices may be directly related to a particular object. You know, so like the vices and virtues are connected to like the eyes and the mouth and what you do with your hands. We're supposed to, called to love our neighbor with our hands and with our eyes and with our mouths and our ears and so on and so forth. And so I want them all to be connected to love in that way. And so how does, how does envy impact my relationship with God? Not just my neighbor's goods, my neighbor's property, or my neighbor's reputation. You know, how is gluttony as a vice affect my health? Not at all. It depends on what I'm gluttonous in. Does that make sense? You know, because gluttony is typically discussed in terms of taking away from my neighbor, consuming all of the property of my neighbor. But gluttony is a bad way of behaving, which not only has implications for my neighbor, but for me, my health, and for God. When I'm gluttonous, I'm dishonoring God. I'm not living as the creature I ought to be. And I'm not only taking away from my neighbor when I'm gluttonous, I'm consuming God's created goods in a way that doesn't give him recognition or honor. Does this make sense? Right? Yeah, David.
Can we have good gluttony for God?
Say more. Can we?
Yeah, I just take it the opposite of what you said right now, because I think as Christians, we really should have more and more of God in our lives. And so the term gluttony seems to fit with wanting him to become more and more of who we are, so that we can be more like Jesus. And, you know, if we're not spending time being gluttonous in his word, how are we doing that?
Well, gluttonous is the wrong thing. Is the wrong word. It would be desire.
Desire, okay. I'm just taking the word.
Since we're on to food,
gluttonous,
which I love, forgive you. I think of feast. Let's feast on Jesus. Let's feast on God.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, I think gluttony, it's a negative word, and it rightly so. It is meant to imply that there's an inordinate and unordinary wrong way of desiring food and other material things. You got to do a lot of gymnastics conceptually to take that and talk about God in that way. I mean, it was provocative for Augustine to talk about craving God. Some people, you know, had reservation with that. We shouldn't say we crave God, you know. We should say we desire, you know. Now, I think that's a little silly. I think crave is actually a very provocative word. And the way that Augustine used it, you have made us for yourself and our hearts are restless until they find rest in you. Yeah, like when I'm exhausted, I just want to plop down on my bed. I crave my bed. That's how we should be with God. I just want to throw myself right into God.
I like what Joe said about feasting.
Right. Yeah. That
we really need to feast on him. You know, the bread of life, you know,
right.
The blood of Christ. We need to have those running through our veins and our being. So.
Yeah. So, I mean, we only have 1 week left, but today and next week, I want, if you will, not that you're guinea pigs, but I would love for you to help me kind of apply some of the things that I'm just taking the tradition right now and putting it up here, but I want to do my own project or do our own project in thinking about this originating in love and going this way instead of this way. Okay. So there are three vices or bad ways or wrong ways of loving, and in particular loving our neighbor, and in particular loving our neighbor with our hearts, our lips, and our deeds. The first is discord. Now, love leads us to peace. When we love others, we want to be peaceful. We want to be in peace with them. Or as we'll see here in a little bit, we want to be united with them in some sense. So this is concord. This is with heart. Literally, etymologically, concord, with heart. We are of the same heart with each other. Now, you'll come to see how concord and discord and many of the vices that we've discussed are spiritual in origin. For example, gluttony. Gluttony is a spiritual issue that leads to a physical manifestation of eating too much. But it originates spiritually. It's a wrong movement of the heart. Or it's a wrong apostasy or unbelief, a wrong movement of the mind. It's not how you should go. So charity directs us towards peace and concord, a union of the wills or a bringing together of the hearts. But its opposite is discord. Now, within the tradition, discord typically means negation or reversal. But actually, I think of any dis, and if you've heard me talk about disagreement already, this is some of this is the right image. That disagreement is going in a different trajectory. It's veering off. So it's not contrastive. Disagreement is not non-agreement. It's not clashing. It's not contrasting. It's diverging. Any dis is a diverging. So discord is a diverging of hearts. You're now going in an opposite direction, but it's not necessarily going in an opposite direction to come back and combat. So a discordant person could be somebody that just leaves their neighbor to their own demise because they've gone off and they're doing their own thing. Does this make sense? So keep that in mind. Discord is a divergence of hearts. Now, to engage in discourse, I give you two examples that come from Aquinas that I've translated here a little bit so that we can better understand them and not use his technical language. Two ways I can be a discordant person with others, that I can sever my heart or my will from them. One is I knowingly and intentionally reject or avoid my neighbor's good. Now, these can be base, simple goods, or they can be ultimate goods. You know, it could be everything from I want to disrupt their worship of God, which is an ultimate good, we would have to say, I think. Or I don't want them to excel at something. And we'll see here with envy. I don't want them to become smarter than me. So I'm going to disrupt their study. You know, this is a discordant person, someone who rejects the good or avoids the good that they could offer someone that helps them and makes them good. Does this make sense? So one way is I knowingly and I intentionally do that. The second way I do that is I determine what's good for you. I know what's good for you. And even though you're telling me you think this is good for you, I determine what's good for you, and I'm going to pursue this, even if it rubs up against or runs up against what you think is good for you. Now, discordant seems to imply that what I'm pursuing for you isn't what's good for you. You know, I would like to think, as I'm thinking out loud right now, I'd like to think it's like, you know, my teenage daughter who has had 5 hours of sleep and wants to go to church. No, sleep in. You should sleep in, get some rest. Now we're starting to see the tension there. I know what's best for you. You need sleep. You don't need God right now. You need sleep. There's a tension there between what's really good for her and what I think is good for her. Or maybe more intentionally, I want her to get more sleep because she's cranky. I know she'll be cranky throughout the day. You see, so my motive, my spiritual motivation for her good is informed by me, what I want, instead of what's best for her.
Good job. Just an example that came to mind for the second, number two, where sometimes people don't want you to have what's best for you. As many of you know, my wife plays principal cello in the Pittsburgh Symphony Orchestra. And there's always been a thorn in her side, a particular cellist who constantly will come up to her and either give her left-handed comments or say, you know, I could play in your seat, I just was never given a chance. And over the years, she's had to deal with that, where this person, in his actions, undermines her authority, and over the years, she's had to try to use a lot of patience and love and kindness and walk away from what he says, especially the left-handed compliments, to a point where they're in a better place now than they were. Mm-hmm. And this cellist is going to retire soon.
Yeah, I mean, the basic principle is, it always comes back to, we ought to be encouraging and uplifting our neighbor to become the kind of creature that they ought to be. And as Christians, we believe that that is to be in Christ and to follow Christ and to be a Christian. But I wonder to what degree we pursue that to such a degree or to such an extent that we counter other ways that they can be good, that they could be just. Because we're so focused on what we think is their good and they ought to be there right now, instead of shepherding and steering them in becoming a good human being, which then leads to becoming a Christian and follower of Jesus, who is the image and likeness, who is the ultimate Adam. Yeah. But so that tearing down or that competitive, you know, we got at that last week with envy and vainglory, that competitive nature and competitive outlook of putting ourselves first or trying to undermine others or taking from them is unchristian. All right, so discord can be a child of vainglory insofar as I hold to my own wants and pursuits, and I want to be uplifted and garner attention, praise, and glory, reputation, and a legacy at my neighbor's expense. Focus on me. Hey, take a look at me. Discord is a child of envy insofar as I recede in affection. So again, we're going back to love. We're going back to the will, what I want. That when I'm discordant, there's a spiritual movement I make from I'm invested in your well-being. I'm invested in your good. To no, I'm not. I don't want to be. I recede in affection from my neighbor and view their good as a threat. You know, there's a little bit of what's going on there, Joe, that you noted. Right? I don't want what's best for you. Because what's best for you might push me down, might push me to the side. So you see they're seeing the sin. I've given a text there from Scripture that we're not going to go through right now. It could be like an extracurricular exercise. Take a look at that. And as you're reading these notes about discord, and as we're discussing the essence of discourse, take a look at that and see if that's actually discord. I've done some breaking down there for a moment, but is that what we're talking about when we talk about discord? Let me jump into contention, and then we'll have some time. I mean, interrupt me if you have questions of clarification. But after contention, we'll have a few moments that we can do some Q&A before schism. So charity leads us to use our lips to love our neighbor, to use our words to love our neighbor. And tending is a kind of extension. So think of words as an extension of yourself, as an extension of your emotions and your feelings and the way that you want the world to be and the way that you want interaction to be. Contention or contrary is an against. So there's this idea that we ought to love our neighbors with our words and with our mouths and with our lips. And then contention is using those words to push back on the words of another. To contrast, to contrary, to contest, to push up against the extension in the words of the other. And ideally, both words, think of the image of both words as like ropes or strings pulling you together. Our words ought to pull us closer to our neighbor. And when we contend, and when we're contentious, and we'll look at exactly what that means here in a second, when we do that, we're pushing back. We're not pulling in. We deliberately want to push back. So to contend and is to engage in contrariety of speech by quarreling with someone. I think the closest way of articulating this is nitpicking. There's something about nitpicking that moves from the substance of the conversation to just, right, just poking. What is the purpose of this conversation? Where are we trying to go with this argument? Stay focused on that. Stop nitpicking and distracting us from where we want to go. That's the contentious person. Someone who's pushing back on little things or quarreling just to do so. There's no purpose, there's no goal besides to upset and unsettle the person with words. Now, I don't know about you, but that's not pulling me in. I don't want to talk to that person. I don't want to engage in that conversation. I don't willingly walk into conversations and interactions in which somebody's going to push me back. So this can come in two ways. One, I contend with my neighbor because I want to quarrel with them. I get some satisfaction or stimulation from just analyzing every single word. What do you mean by that? That's not what that means. The goal is understanding. The goal is knowledge. And while there may be times in which you say, what do you mean by that? That's not being contentious. The contentious person is always looking for little gaps and little holes and little ways to push back on someone. The goal for them is not understanding. The goal for them is not pulling your neighbor in through your words. It's pushing them down and stampeding over them. So one way that I can engage in contentious interaction is I intentionally contend with my neighbor because I want to quarrel with them. Or the way in which I do so in my interaction is itself contentious, which is more the nitpicking. Or overanalyzing every single word. You know. And we could do, I mean, let's take it to its reduction. Let's go get something to eat. What do you mean eat? What do you mean eat? What do you mean let's go? What exactly do you mean by that? There's just a common sense to it. Okay. I don't need to ask you what go means, and I don't need to ask you what eat means. Right? But if you say, let's go eat some American food, then I might say, what do you mean by American food? Right? There's a way in which you can contend in the very substance of what you're discussing, and then there's something akin to, like, nitpicking. Both of them are not trying to get to the goal of understanding or knowledge or pulling your neighbor in with your words. All right, let me pause there. What are you thinking? What are you feeling? Questions, comments, concerns, fears, frustrations, or deep sighs?
I was thinking on your ourselves side. Forgive me, that was the word humility is not in there.
Not in where?
And on our
sides
as a virtue.
Oh, okay.
And I can't help but think that Jesus is always asking us to lay down our lives and pick up the cross, which is living out humility as well as dying to self. And so much of what this is talking about is dying to what I want, me being the one that the light is shone down upon. It's not, you know, not just my words are important, but that I die to what I want to say and let the Holy Spirit speak through me, or just say, you know what, this is not, there's no opportunity here. I'm just going to let, you know, not worry about this and let God direct, take over, all that sort of thing. It kind of turns everything on its head when you're willing to, and you die to yourself. And that, I think, truly releases you to be everything that God wants you to. It's also a way of knowing God, embracing God, understanding His suffering, loving it just connects you so much more to God when you die to yourself.
So I'm not sure if you were here the week that we talked about, within the tradition, there are those who include pride as one of the capital vices, and others who argue pride is the origin of all vices. I'm more akin to say pride is the origin of all vices. It's not its own vice separate from gluttony, but there's a sense in which if you engage in gluttony, there's pride there, right? Right. So the contrary of pride would be humility. And I would argue, you know, it depends on what you mean by humility. I would say the tradition and biblically humility is the right understanding of the kind of creature you are and your place in the created order. And I would say humility, like insofar as pride is the vice for all of the vices, humility is the virtue for all of the virtues. So I wouldn't want to put it, you know, down the line here. I don't know where I would map it out here if we're beginning with love, but certainly, you know, humility, here's what I would want to do, is humility is not just, I mean, in the same way that pride is a certain posture towards God, a certain posture towards others, and does something to me, pernicious and viciously, humility does the same thing.
Right. And you it know. Takes time as such fallen creatures to understand how fallen we are and work that out. And as you die more to yourself, you understand I have a better now understanding of who I am as a human being, where God wants me to be, and you have a better understanding of what true humility is. Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
And I would say, if I can connect, you know, my class in the fall about spiritual disciplines and spiritual practices with this class, you don't just get humility by waking up one morning and saying, Lord, make me humble.
No, it's a process.
It's a process, but there's also particular practices that you need to engage in order to become a humble person.
Right. Yes.
Okay, good, great. What else?
Trying not to fall to vices in a world where interactions are seen as contentious because people are so easily offended anymore. Like, disagreement becomes automatically discord because people are just offended if your ideas don't align with what they believe. You understand what I'm saying?
Oh, yeah. Yep. I think it's an incredibly complex and complicated issue and process. In a world in which people want to win arguments instead of understand, it's a zero-sum game. I would argue when I'm actually thinking about doing the class on disagreement next year or later this year for Wednesday Night Heights, because there's just so many things still that I'm thinking about with respect to disagreement. We are in a place in which, culturally and societally, in which we have to choose who we converse with. Wisdom dictates. For those who want to win arguments, a wise person will say, I'm not doing it. I'm not engaging. And if it looks like I'm losing the argument, that's fine for me. You know. Now, I would say theologically and biblically, that's not only wise, but that's the right course. We're here to plant seeds. We're here to share the hope that is in us. We're not here to convince people. There's so much more involved in the conversation and the argument than me just doing my thing and winning them over to it. I mean, we're just caught up in this muddy way of conversing and arguing that I think we really do have to take a step back and say, what are we doing? Who should I talk to? What should I say? How should I present it? Now, the other thing that I've been thinking about a lot lately is, look at how Jesus talks to various groups and demographic,
okay,
right?
Like you would have discord of
contention, Pharisees. Oh, yeah. He is not trying to convince the Pharisees. He doesn't care if they get it. And the crowds, the hoi polloi, he speaks in parables so they don't understand. This is a wise interlocutor. And his disciples, you know, who do you say I am? He knows how to talk to particular people in a particular way, to get them to move, if you will. It's brilliant, you know, and I think as followers of him, we have to learn to do the same.
So are we saying be selective in how you define neighbors? Like, do you understand what I mean by that? How we treat believers versus people who are just going to fight with us?
Right. Why is this a serpent harmless as a dove?
Yeah. What do you mean treat?
Well, just our approach, the like anticipating discord versus being able to peacefully disagree with someone.
Right. Yeah.
Like, I hate that I'm saying the word like. Do we treat all people as neighbors, essentially?
Yeah. I mean, I think you treat all. All, in a sense, are your neighbor.
Right.
How you interact with a Christian friend and a coworker is inevitably going to be different, and it ought to be. And what you do for them inevitably is going to be different, and it ought to be. But I would say if we're talking in terms of disagreement and communication, there's something there that I would almost take a step back and say, I found in my life, it's more of those, it's those inside of the church who are the most difficult to talk to. Because they're so confident and assured and self-righteous that if you challenge or chastise them, they think they're right. And, you know, some of the pagans are the most leaning into hearing the gospel and being challenged and being chiseled than the believer that I'm standing next to in the sanctuary. So there's something there that I wouldn't just say with the first two examples we gave that, you know, you're always leaning towards or giving privilege to the believer who's in the church that you worship with and whatnot, and not the pagan or your coworker. I'm rambling, but there's a dynamic there when it comes to communication and interaction that I've noticed that it seems like they lend their ear far more easily than they do. What else? There were hands. I hope I didn't lose you.
For me, I think my mom has been really hammering down on the concept of living a quiet life in the middle of this. I mean, there are some of us that are called to street evangelism or international evangelism, but a lot of us are called just to live according to the disciplines you've brought up. We go to work, we do our job the way we're supposed to do it, we put up with when things aren't going our way, we go home and we don't flip out about it. And in my personal life, I've seen some fruit of that, where some of my coworkers have had a really difficult time with some changes. And I went through my period a couple years back of being way too angry about things. And I had to get worked through how to give up my pride and not, you know, I'm wrong a lot. So I got put through that, and then God put me in a situation where I could look at these things and go, listen, I screwed up about a million times, let's give them some leeway. And a friend of mine who's an atheist is happier now. And it's not that he's coming to church, he hasn't come to Christ, you know, I haven't changed this man's life, but I've changed his day. And I think that a lot of times you're never going to win an argument, but you can present, as you say, an image. We're image bearers. And if all you do is live your life according to what you're supposed to be doing, we rely on God to plant those seeds and change the heart, and we don't have to win any conversation.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. On that note, let me pray for us. We'll get upstairs and let's worship. Lord, thank you for this time and this opportunity. Thank you for your church, and thank you for guiding us with your Spirit, and thank you for Jesus, all that you have done for us definitively and accomplished. Lord, may we ascend these stairs with our hands raised and our feet moving to lift up our hearts to you, because you are worthy and you deserve them and they are yours. May our worship be pleasant and beautiful and aromatic to you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Thank you for coming. Make your way upstairs. See you next week.